has been very, very sick this week. We spoke with her again last night. And, you know, he is has improved considerably. He's off the respirator and he's able to talk to them. But he is in a very serious condition. So, you know, the Buchanans would appreciate it if you would continue to pray for them and, you know, lift them up during this week. And, you know, that's an important item. So, when Brian first got in touch with me and said that Kyle was going to be home at a certain time this summer and asked about, you know, hey, it would be great if we could come back and visit. I was like, yes, this is so exciting. Such a wonderful opportunity. And then when I mentioned it to the band, they were like, well, we'll pick the worship set for him. And so we've got them all ready to go. And then they suggested that we not really say a whole lot about it. You have to let it be a bit of a surprise. The only request that Brian had was that it be Summer on the Hill. And it not be chicken. And that was not a problem, was it? So we're so excited to have them here. And Kyle, I can tell you that his golf game has really suffered. And you have a chance. Now is it. Seize the opportunity, brother. But it's so good to have them here and make sure that you take time to greet them. You know, when I go to visit Jake, we play golf. And it's like we can pick the conversation up right where it was last time. And it's the same with Brian. When I get together with him to play golf, it's like, you know, we just start right where we stopped. And it's good because, you know, I remember when they came here with that little midget that would never talk. Sandy was convinced that Kyle was a midget and that he would never speak. Yeah, it's fun. When you know somebody and love them so much for so long, you do have those family stories that you can laugh about and enjoy so much. But let's, before I start to cry, let's turn to Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. You know, when a country goes to war against itself, as ours did in the 19th century, it's impossible for the country to thrive. The nation's focus shifts from prosperity to dealing with conflicting ideas and values. Sometimes a nation is able to recover from a civil war and get back on track, as it happened in America. Sometimes, even after the fighting has supposedly ended, the country remains divided and embittered, slowing further recovery, as we've seen happen in the countries of Chad and Vietnam. The same thing happens in the business world. Companies can become so embroiled in internal power struggles that they completely lose sight of their role in the marketplace. We saw that happen here in our community with the clothing store, Joseph A. Banks, and different members that we know that worked there. And when they tried to take over the men's warehouse, and then the men's warehouse ended up taking them over, and all of our friends lost their job at Joseph A. Banks. Civil war can also sidetrack sports teams, political campaigns, marriages, families, churches, and even entire denominations. Jesus said in Matthew 12:25, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. That statement has been proven true countless times throughout our history. It's equally true in your personal life. If you are waging a civil war against yourself, ultimately your life will fall apart. You cannot thrive as long as there is a conflict in your personal life over what your values and priorities are. Paul recognized this, and in the first few verses of Colossians chapter 3, he urges his readers to do two things. First, in verse 1, he says, seek the things that are above. Seek the things that are above. And second, set your minds on the things that are above. Set your minds on the things that are above. Paul is showing a crucial principle about winning the inner civil war. It requires that we live with a focus. It means that your head and your heart have to be moving in the same direction, or else inner conflict will erupt. If your heart doesn't want the same things that your head says it does, you will have a difficult time staying focused. Our heart, or our desires, must be directed toward things above, i.e. the things of God. Our mind, our intellect, our thought life, and our belief system must also be directed toward the things of God. Otherwise, our lives will spin out of control. I think we've all experienced this in our personal lives. And I believe that this portion of Scripture is one that points at one of the most difficult areas of Christianity. About 10 years ago, the career of a high-ranking church official in a mainline denomination ended on a tragic note. He died of AIDS. After his death, it was discovered that he had spent 30 years living a double life. During the day, he was a pastor and even a bishop. At night, he prowled the gay bars of Houston. When news of his masquerade became public, his family was devastated and the church was scandalized. Many people would say he couldn't have been a Christian or he wouldn't have behaved that way. I'm not going to speculate on the state of his soul. That is not my job. That's above my pay scale. But I will say this, that it's obvious that this man lived his entire adult life battling two powerful yet diametrically opposed values. On the one hand, he wanted to serve God, and I assume in this case, I doubt that he went into the ministry for the money. On the other hand, he wanted to pursue a homosexual lifestyle, and the two desires couldn't be reconciled until they ultimately destroyed him. In the process, I am certain the inner turmoil he battled day after day made him completely miserable. I see this in many people. I see it in my own life at times. They are trying to live their lives with conflicting values, and it causes a great deal of stress. I've met people who want to be happily married, and they also want to be able to flirt and sometimes even date people they are attracted to. I mean, can you see how these two desires could create conflict in a personal life? I have met people who want to be successful in business, and they also want to be able to golf once or twice a week and take long vacations every year. These desires conflict with one another. If you want to be successful in business, you can't escape the fact that you have to be willing to sacrifice a lot of your free time. I've also met people who have a sincere desire to be more spiritual and develop a closer relationship with God. And they also want to be independent and chart their own course and follow their own dreams in life. These desires are in conflict with one another. Becoming closer to God requires that you abandon your dreams for your life and pursue His. It means instead of being your own boss, you allow Christ to be the boss of your life. That's what the word Lord means boss. Jesus pointed to this problem when he said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. People who struggle with an inner civil war are attempting to do that, and it will never work. It leads to self-destruction. It's like the old joke about the preacher who kept one eye on the Lord and one eye on his deacon board. And the two got so far apart that eventually his eyes rolled completely around in the back of his head. I didn't say it was a good joke. I said it was old. Paul tells us the solution to winning the inner civil war, your head and your heart have to be moving in the same direction. You have to set your heart on Christ and your mind on Christ. You have to make sure that the things you say you want are really the things you want. And you have to be willing to back your words up with your actions. And today we'll look at three things that often stand in the way of our living a focused, Christ-centered life. If we're not careful, these three obstacles will disrupt your life and drive a wedge between your heart and your head and prevent you from living a committed, focused Christian life. But Paul shows us how to overcome each one. The first hindrance is hanging on to the past. Hanging on to the past. Paul says when you become a Christian, you say goodbye to sin. When you make a decision to follow Christ, you are agreeing to leave behind the old way of life and begin living a whole new way. It's not a question of how many sins can I commit and still make it to heaven. It's a question of how can I eliminate sin completely from my life. When you give your life to Christ, you leave behind the past. It's like a marriage. When two people get married, they make a vow. Forsaking all others, I pledge myself only to you. As far as dating goes, they take themselves out of circulation. The possibility of pursuing romantic relationships is now part of the past, and they have left that forever behind. In the song, Hey Good Looking, by Hank Williams, he described it this way. He said, I'm going to throw my date book over the fence and buy me one for 5 or 10 cents. I'll keep it till it's covered with age because I'm writing your name down on every page. That's right. He did quote Hank Williams. The way Hank Williams describes being in love is the same way that we should approach our relationship with Christ. All of the things we pursued before we met Jesus, our dreams, our goals, our desires, those things are ancient history. Now we have a new way of thinking. We have a new focus in our life. We have to say goodbye once and for all to everything in our past that did not include Christ. Our focus from now on must be on the new life that we have in Him. Paul emphasizes this again and again in the book of Colossians. In chapter 2, verse 20, he says, If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why? Why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? verse 1 of chapter 3 says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." And verse 3 says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." And in verses 5 through 8, he says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness," which is idolatry. "On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth." Paul is saying, let go of the past. The things you used to do and the things that you used to live for must be forgotten. You have a new life now. I have seen this struggle so many times and lost so many close, dear friends who could never let go of the past. They always wanted to talk about the joy that they had when they were a drug dealer or a drug addict, or how great it was to hang out at the bar or to do this or to do that. And I can remember early on in my Christian life where the person who mentored us, Joe and Dick Morrissey, I can remember Dick saying to me one time, "You have to make a decision. Either that was the life you wanted, or Christ is the life you want. Because what you're glorifying in your life, when you do that, when you talk about how much fun it was, you're glorifying sin. And that will consume you. It will be a root that will grow into your heart. You must turn from that." And over the years, I've seen people take pride in how bad they were. You know, yesterday, David gave his testimony at the men's breakfast, and he said, "I don't have one of those testimonies about being saved from this or that." He said, "It's not one that people get excited." That's the best testimony you could ever give. You know, Josh Briscoe, you know, Hannah Wright, these people who have grown up in our church, Tommy and Amanda, Amber, I look around at these people and I think, there is the best testimony I have ever seen. They don't have to share what they can. See, we have to be careful. We can have this inner civil war break out in our hearts where we glorify the sin of our past. As long as you hang on to the past, you will never be able to win the civil war of your heart. Whenever you find yourself wanting to do something you shouldn't want to do, you have to remind yourself, that part of my life is in the past. That's the old me. That guy is dead. Now I have a new life, with new goals, new values, and new responsibilities. And Christ is now the center of my life. If I can't include Him in what I want to do, then I won't do it. And then the second one is mixing up priorities. Mixing up priorities. Paul says Christ is in our life. This means He's our top priority. The one thing that prevents us from living focused life is forgetting what is really important. I mean, I love traveling. I love my grandkids. But the truth is, that I also love to eat. I mean, I love pizza. But I don't think God created anything that can rise above donuts. And I can say with certainty that traveling and Grandkids aren't, they aren't my life. I wish I could say that about donuts, but you win one inner battle at a time. In order to win the inner civil war, we must determine what our priorities are and remain focused on them. And I have discovered an amazing secret of success. People who keep their priorities in order keep their lives in order. People with good marriages are happily married because they made marriage a priority. People in excellent physical shape are that way because they have made their health a priority. People who have a great relationship with their children have it because they made it a priority. If you keep your priorities in order, you can keep your life in order. I don't know about you, but like I said, I think some of this is the hardest part of Christian life. Paul says Christ is your life. All of your priorities must revolve around him. Of course, in our heads, we know this is true. But what about our hearts? What do we do when what we want and what we know we should want seem to be miles apart? Well, the answer is found in Paul's statement in verse 4. He says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. See, Christ isn't merely your top priority. He is your life. He's your source of life. Whatever you need, and whatever you want, you can ask for. He has promised that whatever you ask for in his name, you will receive. 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. Now, notice the phrase, according to his will. Many people consider this phrase God's small print. You know, to get out of giving us things that we really want, such as a new job, a new house, a promotion, and on and on and on. This phrase, though, isn't God's back door on unanswered prayer. It's not. It's his way of sealing his promise. He's saying, if you want something that is consistent with my will for your life, it's yours. That is an incredible promise. Instead of trying to talk God into making his, you know, making it his will to give us some trinket that we think we can't live without, we should focus on asking for things that we already know are in his will. Think about it. There are many, many things that we know God wants us to have. But according to James 4:2, we simply don't have them because we don't ask. When it comes to winning the inner civil war, there are two things that you can ask for, and I know both of them are God's will for your life. And if you ask for them, he will give them to you. If you find yourself in the position where you don't want to do what you know you should do, here are two things that you can ask God for. First, you can ask God to change your heart. Ask God to change your heart. Ask God to change the way you feel. If you have a desire to sin and that desire is causing a war to rage within your spirit, then ask God to change your desires. Psalm 37:4 says that God will give you the desires of your heart. So ask Him to take away your desires and replace them with His desires. If you ask Him, He will do it. Sometimes immediately, and sometimes eventually. But He will do it. And the second thing, ask God to give you the strength to do right regardless of how you feel. You can say, God, my heart doesn't always want to do what my head knows it should do. Give me the strength to do right anyway. If you ask for His strength, He'll give it to you. But how many of us would admit that at times we just want to do what we want to do? I just want to smack that guy. Ask God to give you the heart to do what your head knows you should do. Paul says Christ is in your life. If your head and your heart aren't moving in the same direction, no amount of psycho babble will straighten you out. But Christ can make the change in you. And He can make it last. Don't mix up your priorities. Christ is your life. Nothing else is. The third hindrance that we have to deal with is understanding the destructive power of sin. Underestimating the destructive power of sin. Colossians 3. Paul offers a list of sins to avoid. And the list begins with some big ones. He begins by saying in verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And here's where the list begins. Verse 5, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. You know, most of us would never think of second-guessing Paul's words here. We are aware of the destructive power of lust and sexual immorality, and we are convinced that these things are sinful. But Paul's list doesn't end here. He goes on to mention a few more, and the problem with his second list is that it tends to strike a little closer to home. He says in verse 8, but now you must put them all away. Anger. Wrath. Malice. Slander. And obscene talk from your mouth. He caps it off by saying, Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. Paul's point is that all sin is destructive. And living a focused, Christ-centered life requires more than just abandoning sexual sin. We must also abandon the so-called little sins, like losing our temper, or saying something hateful, or telling a little white lie. As long as you believe some sins can be overlooked, you will continue to lose the inner civil war. If you believe that there are sins that you commit, that you can commit that are anything less than absolutely destructive, you will continue to fail in the Christian life and in all areas of life for that matter. Sin is sin, and it's all destructive. When we fail to recognize this simple truth, we open the door for disaster. For example, a man who would never dream of cheating on his wife might not give a second thought to demoralizing her with angry words. A woman who never in 1,000 years would commit a sexual sin might think nothing about slandering, gossiping about another person, or saying something malicious. Sin is sin. No matter what shape or size it comes in, it is always destructive and must be avoided at all costs. If you want your head and your heart to move in the same direction, you must come to the realization that you cannot be wishy-washy about right and wrong. You have to declare war on sin. What you will discover is if you hold yourself to a higher standard, if you refuse to participate in gossip or tell white lies or speak hatefully to others and so on, many of the inner conflicts that you currently struggle with will simply disappear. Your heart and your head will start moving in the right direction. Christianity, I believe, this week was forced to a crossroads. And as Joan and I and the family were talking about it, I had to admit, after my wife lovingly pointed it out, I have not acted lovingly toward people who struggle with homosexuality. I am allowed to hate their sin, but there's something about the way that I have allowed my heart to be that has made it to a place where they would not feel comfortable saying to me, "Pastor, pray for me. I am struggling in this area." See, it's easy for us to point at their sin and to say God will judge you for that. But he put anger in the same list. And I come to you saying, I haven't worked this out. I haven't worked this out. I don't have an answer. We have to stand for the truth. But the truth is the gospel, and the gospel is that we are all sinners and fall short of the glory of God, and we are all destined for hell had it not been for Christ's willing sacrifice on the cross. He died as much for them as he did for me. I'm not saying it's okay for them to do what they're doing, but it's not okay for me to do what I'm doing. I don't have the answer. I don't know what the answer is, and I do think there are struggles ahead for us. But this week, Saturday, your superintendent, Dr. Woods, our general superintendent, sent out an email blast to all the pastors, and he said, "Listen, the gospel is no less effective today than it was when they first started preaching it in Jerusalem. And we have no room for hate in our movement. That we have to hold forth the truth of the gospel, and the gospel changes people." So I'm imploring you to pray for me, pray for others who have allowed our heads to be turned toward anger. This is the life that God desires for you. He wants you focused on him without obstacles. Don't let the past hold you back. Don't let mixed up priorities hold you back. Don't let sin hold you back. Set your heart and your mind on things of God and experience the joy of a focused, Christ-centered life. Honestly, if we would do that, what could this world take from us? What could they take from us? You know, in Corinth, the primary worship was the worship of Diana. And they had prostitutes who worked in the temple, male and female. And you know what Paul did? He led them to Christ. It's not worse today. We have not lost this battle. We have quit fighting the battle. And the battle isn't against them. The battle is against sin. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is the answer. So let's pray. And Father, I admit, we admit, that our heart and our minds have not been stayed on Jesus. We have not made him our first priority, and we have not lived in the joy of a focused, Christ-centered life. But we are asking for a miraculous move of your Holy Spirit, that during this time, rather than entering into the debate, we would rise up with the truth of the gospel, that sin has been defeated and that there is freedom in Christ Jesus. Come, Holy Spirit, move in our hearts, help us. And Father, as we enter into this second time of worship, we're going to take some time and we're going to worship the Lord for a few minutes. And I encourage you during this time of worship to allow the Holy Spirit to speak to your hearts. And then after a few moments, we're going to move into the transition and prepare for the summer on the hill. And let me just say to you, we extend an open invitation to everybody that's here today. Please stay. Stay and spend some time fellowshipping together, because we cannot grow closer to the Lord than we can through the fellowship of the believers. So stay and be strengthened and encouraged in a time of fellowship. So stand and please join us in a time of worship.